would like you to turn, please, to the book of Romans, to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. It is hard not to give a 20-minute review every time we come to the book of Romans, because all of this part of the book ties in so intimately with what precedes it that it almost seems unjust to just break into the passage without a lengthy review. But if we did that, we would never make any progress. So let me just try to give you a very sketchy review. The Apostle Paul has set forth the greatest and most important issues of the gospel and indeed of life and death in the chapters that precede Romans chapter 5. In the first three chapters, from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, and verse 20, the Apostle Paul deals with one of the most unpleasant, darkest subjects that can be imagined, where he speaks there of the universal effect of sin, of how it is that all men and women and children are sinful in their hearts and sinful to the core. And in those passages, he even, at almost embarrassing detail, describes some of the effects of the depravity of ourselves in the human race. And having dealt with that very unpleasant subject, he then moves to what is without question one of the most grand passages in all of the Bible, in Romans chapter 3, the whole last part of the chapter, where the apostle sets forth the gospel, and where he sets forth the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And then, having set that forth, even though briefly, he goes into chapter 4 to demonstrate that this justification by faith is even taught in the Old Testament, and makes reference to the faith of Abraham as an illustration of justifying faith. And then in chapter 5, in the first 11 verses, he gives us many blessed and glorious implications of the biblical reality of being justified by faith. And then in the passage that is before us in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, the apostle somewhat concludes this whole section. He concludes by giving the theological underpinnings, as it were, for both of these great things that he said before. He concludes by demonstrating how it is that sin has come upon all men and how it is that all men are condemned. And he concludes by demonstrating also how it is that those in Christ can be justified through faith. He does that in these verses, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, by setting up the parallel between Adam and Christ and their effects upon the people which they represent. Now, I said that this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Paul's writing. And for that reason, we're not going to try to go through the passage phrase by phrase. But what I'm endeavoring to do is to take out the major themes of thought and to try to lay them before you, hopefully in an orderly manner, that we might grasp at least the basic principles of this passage. And then you'll have to go home and search the scriptures and study this passage and be certain that what I gave you is not a gloss, but is in fact what this passage teaches. I said that there were four things that we wanted to consider from this passage. Let me just briefly give them to you, and then we'll come to the new material. Number one, all humanity is divided into two distinct groups of individuals. That's the first truth that is in this passage. All humanity is divided into two distinct groups of individuals. One group is composed of all of Adam's children. The other group is composed of those who were in fact in Adam, but those whom God has sovereignly chosen, taken from that realm, committed to Christ, and now they are Christ's people. The second area of truth that we considered from this passage is that Adam and Christ are the representative heads of these two groups. That Adam is the representative head of the one group, and that Christ is the representative head of the other group. And if I may divert just a moment for the sake of the children, I was very aware, and am still very aware, that that's a very hard concept to grasp. What does it mean for Adam to be the representative head of his people? And what does it mean for Christ to be the representative head of his people? And I was trying to think of illustrations and kept coming up with poor ones. There's one illustration for the children that is from the Bible that I think would be helpful. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 9, you have a situation, children, where the armies of Israel are in one place and the armies of the Philistines are right across the way from them, and they're at a stalemate. They have been in battle, but now they're at a stalemate. And Goliath comes forth, and he proposes that the two armies have a representative head. Goliath comes forth and he says, "I will represent the armies of the Philistines. You choose someone to represent your armies. And the armies won't fight, but Goliath says, I will fight whoever you set up as your representative. We'll fight, and whoever wins will win for the whole army, and whoever loses will lose for the whole army." And his point was, Goliath's point was, that I will fight for the Philistines. And if I beat your representative, then the whole Philistine army is constituted as victors. And your army is constituted as losers and is brought into death and servitude henceforth. If I lose, all the Philistine army is a loser and is brought into the state of bondage and death before the armies of Israel. Now, the armies didn't fight. It had nothing to do with their goodness or badness as warriors. Everything was based exclusively upon the efforts of these representative heads. Well, the point of this passage is that Adam is the representative head of his people, and that Christ is the representative head of his people. Now, the third line of truth that we began to consider last Lord's Day morning is simply to consider the effects of Adam's headship upon his children. What are the effects of Adam's headship upon his children? We began to consider that last time. And we said last time that there is an emphasis in this passage upon his one act of disobedience, his one act of sin, his one act of transgression. And so last Lord's Day morning, we looked in some detail at that one act as it is set forth in Genesis chapter 3. And we found that Adam, as our representative, blatantly and boldly sinned against God's authority, sinned against love, rebelled against God. And just as Goliath's death spelled the defeat of the Philistine army, so Adam's defeat in that temptation spelled the ruin and death and condemnation of all of us in him. Now, that's what we considered last time, this one act of sin for which we are now all held accountable. Now I would like to come specifically to the four effects of Adam's headship upon his people. There are four things that are set out in this passage, and I would like us to look at them this morning. I could have wished that all of you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning. I thought that God gave us such a positive word in the Sunday school class this morning. And I feel that in some ways I have such a negative word to bring, because the material under this section is a hard subject. And I could have wished that you'd all heard what was set forth this morning, so that you'd all go away with something that is full of Christ and full of that which is positive. Because I have things to bring to you that are the most discouraging that can be imagined. The four effects of Adam's headship upon all mankind. The first is, sin entered and began to reign over the world. Sin entered into the world and began to reign over the world as a result of Adam's headship. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, as through one man, that is in reference to Adam, through one man, sin entered into the world. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Look at chapter 17. For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one. And then in verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the passages that I just read contain many more things than I want us to consider now. But those passages draw attention to the fact that through this one man and through his one transgression, sin burst into the world. And it did not come into the world to be the servant of anything. It came into the world to reign and to rule and to conquer and to damn. Now, what is sin? Those of you who learned a children's catechism hopefully learned that the question that says that sin is the transgression of the law. And that's exactly correct. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. What is sin? Sin is disobeying God's law, God's commandments. But there is a more basic definition of what sin is from a biblical perspective. What is sin? If we're not referring to individual acts of disobedience, what is sin? Well, according to the scriptures, sin is a principle of evil. It is a principle of rebellion against God. It is a hostile and evil power which has come to dominate the world. The first time that the English word sin is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. And in that place, it is used as a hostile, evil power that has come to dominate the world. In that passage, you remember Cain and Abel have brought their sacrifices to God, and Cain is displeased God is displeased with Cain's sacrifice and his disobedience. And God explains why Cain was disobedient and why he did not bring the right kind of a sacrifice as Abel did. And the explanation that God gives in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 is that sin coucheth at Cain's door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. God says that sin is like unto a lion crouching at the door, ready to devour Cain. Sin is personified as an evil beast in that passage. Sin is not spoken of in that passage as an act of disobedience. It is spoken of as something more fundamental than that. It is an evil, savage power that is lurking and crouching, eager to spring upon Cain and to bring him into subjection. Sin is a hostile power which Cain must resist with all of his might. Now, that picture of sin is set forth all throughout the Bible. We will not take the time to look at many of those places, but I would like us to look just in the book of Romans. It is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. It is in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. But look, please, at Romans chapter 6. What is sin? Well, according to Romans chapter 6, it is an evil, hostile power that is in the world. Romans chapter 6 in verse 1, henceforth we should not serve sin. It is not simply saying that we must not engage in acts of disobedience. It is that this hostile, evil, savage force must not be sinned. In chapter 6 and verse 11, it says that we are to be dead unto sin. That is not merely a reference to how we should stop engaging in acts of disobedience. It means that this horrible, tyrannical force of evil, we must not serve it. We must be dead unto it. Chapter 6 and verse 12 says, let not sin reign. Chapter 6 and verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. In chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, you were the servants of sin. And on throughout the chapter, what is the point? Sin is set forth not simply as acts of disobedience. Sin is set forth as something that is much more basic than that. It is a horrible, savage, evil force in the world that is determined to ruin us and to bring us into submission. Now, Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 and following is that when Adam sinned, this savage force entered into the world. And the scriptures teach us that this horrible evil entered into the world in two specific areas. First, sin entered the world simply in terms of the created order. Of all the non-human aspects of the creation, the created order, sin entered into that. Two passages to draw to your attention. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God's response to the one act of disobedience. God's response is, "Cursed is the ground," or "Cursed is the earth for thy sake. In toil or in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth." What happened when Adam ate that forbidden fruit? The whole cosmic order was invaded by sin. "Cursed be the earth for thy sake. Because of your one transgression, cursed be the earth." Not only is it true, according to that passage, that thorns and thistles and weeds begin to grow upon the earth, but every imaginable kind of disorder comes into the earth. These things that we call natural disasters, such as hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and famines, are all the effect of an earth being cursed because of the entrance of sin by the one act of disobedience. It is like there was a great door that was being rushed upon from the outside and bursting almost with evil forces. And Adam opened that door by his one act of transgression, and sin undated the whole earth. The other passage is not in Romans. The other passage, in addition to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, is in Romans chapter 8, and I would ask you to turn there. We're talking about the entrance of sin into the created order. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul begins to speak about the explanation for suffering in this present time. And he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." Notice the things that Paul says are true of the created order as an explanation for the present reality of sufferings. He says the creation, in verse 20, the creation was subjected to vanity, or the creation was subjected to futility. The creation that was made perfectly and in all exact harmony, which had a very perfect order, had a very wonderful end in view under the implementation of Adam's headship and under the implementation of all that Adam possessed as being made in God's image. The whole creation now is futile. The whole creation is vain and empty and disordered because of the transgression of Adam. It also says in this passage in verse 21 that the creation was brought to the bondage of corruption. It was brought to the bondage of decay. The creation that would have lasted for all the eons of eternity under the wise and benevolent rule of Adam, the vice regent of God, is now saturated with corruption, with rot, and with decay. It also says in this passage in verse 22 that the whole creation, because of these things, because of being given over from order to futility, because of being brought from perfection to corruption, therefore the whole creation, Paul says, is groaning and travailing in pain. Sin has entered the world. Everything in the earth, everything in the created order is out of whack. The picture is that the whole creation is like human beings in bondage to sin and sorrow. And thus the whole creation is groaning. We live in a day where there is an increasing concern with environmental issues, as there should be. Why is the earth choking with pollution? And why are our technological wonders ruining the environment? Why are there earthquakes and famine and flood and natural disasters? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are there so many people that from all appearances seem to be quite innocent who are groaning and travailing in the world? And why are there so many of the people of God, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who are not exempt from pain and trial and tears and agonies? Why is that? It is because God has cursed the earth. It is because Adam has opened the door like an avenue through which sin has flooded, and the whole earth has been ruined. The second way in which sin has entered into the world, the first was that it has entered into the created order. The second, and perhaps the most important in Paul's argument, is that sin entered the world in terms of human beings. It's not bad enough that it destroyed the whole created order. But the primary emphasis is that sin has entered the human race. That through Adam, sin has come to every one of Adam's children. This hostile power never comes by itself, you must notice. The Bible doesn't leave us to an empty impersonation of sin as if it is only a hostile force. This force never comes alone. It always comes to all persons with guilt and depravity, and it so dominates men as to make them commit actual transgressions against God. And when the scriptures say that by Adam's one act of disobedience, sin came into the world and came upon all men, it's not merely that they became subject to some kind of a horrible force. It is that that force came upon them with all the effect of bringing guilt and shame and depravity and bondage to every human being in the world. When sin came into the world, Adam became guilty, he became depraved, and he became under the absolute dominion of sin. And this passage is saying that that which was the fruit of the head's sin and that which he himself endured is passed on to all of his posterity. The Bible bristles with proof that sin has come upon all human beings. And I would like us only to look at a couple of the passages. One is in Genesis chapter 6. You need to read the whole first six chapters of Genesis in order to appreciate what comes up in this passage. God had created the heavens, God had created the whole earth, and then he had created Adam, and then he had wonderfully created Eve. And God looked upon it all and with a holy delight said, "It is good." And sanctified imagination can only speculate as to what it would have been like to have continued in that environment. And then Adam opened the door to the evil beast of sin. And it came in and it ruined the created order. And Adam and Eve bore children not in God's image. But the scriptures say they bore children in the image of Adam. And they were like Adam. They were filled with depravity. They were filled with guilt. And immediately you have the record of murder and lies and deceit. And years pass, and God observes the increasing vileness, wickedness, violence of the human race. And he is sickened by it. And he determines to destroy the human race with a flood. And the rationale for this destruction is given in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is God's assessment of the effect of sin that came upon all men through Adam. And the Lord saw, Genesis 6, 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Notice in verse 5 the absolute and all-encompassing description of depravity. When God, the searcher of men's hearts, who knows every avenue and alleyway of the privacies of our minds, when God looked, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You might say that's simply a casual observation. But notice the rest of the sentence. When God looked into all the nooks and crannies and dark places of the soul and mind, God saw that not merely some, but that every, not merely every thought, but that every imagination of the thought, every first motive, every first inkling, every first bent, every imagination of the thought was not just a little bit out of whack, but was only evil continually. When Adam opened the door for sin, and it came into the world and came to every human being, it rendered them totally depraved. You've heard this said before, and I don't mean to weary you, but you must never forget this. To say that men are totally depraved does not, of course, mean that they all are as outwardly wicked as they could be. Thank God. But the Bible does teach, nonetheless, that though they by conscience and by common grace may be quite restrained and quite respectable, that the fact is that there is nothing in their heart that can be described as anything other than only evil continually. Whatever benevolent motions seem to flow through their souls, when biblically understood, are only evil continually. When Adam opened the door for sin, it not only came upon the world order, but it came upon men, and it brought horrible and absolute depravity. The other passages are in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and for the sake of time, we'll not turn there. But in both of those passages, in all three of those passages, in different ways, the writers bring out the verdict of God that sin has come upon all human beings, and that sin has brought guilt, and it has brought depravity, and it has brought bondage. Sin has entered into the world. And it is not merely a passive, horrible spectator watching. It has sprung upon every man, and it has ruined him in guilt and depravity and bondage. The world was not designed to be as we see it. What we see is not what Adam saw. What we see is not what God designed. Sin's presence is an intrusion. It is an abnormality. It is not in accord with the original design of God. It is so abnormal and repugnant that God in His mercy has designed redemption to affect all of these areas that have been ruined by sin. What are the effects of Adam's headship upon his people? Well, the first is that sin has entered the world and rules over the world. The second implication of Adam's headship upon his people is that death entered the world and began to reign over every man. The first was that sin came in general. The second is that death entered the world and began to reign over every man. The same verses that I read in the first point could be read here. I'll simply read verse 12 again. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men. Of all the disorder in the world, you think of all the disorder that there is in the world, the horrible calamities that people so glibly call acts of God, of all the things that are out of order in the world, the chief thing, the chief evidence of ruin is death. Death is the chief evidence of the horror of sin's presence in the world. There are two dimensions to death as set forth in the Bible. There is, of course, physical death. I believe that it would not be necessary to describe for us what the Bible says about physical death. It is quite obvious to all of us. Sin has come into the world and brought physical death. It has brought disintegration of the body, it has brought disease, it has brought decay. We've already looked at Romans chapter 8. The whole world is groaning in death pains. The whole world is dying. The whole world is in corruption. The whole world is shivering in the pains of death. And, of course, people actually die. People's body comes to such a point of disintegration that the heart stops beating, the lungs stop functioning, the brain waves stop going, and people die, and their body is returned to the ground from whence it came and disintegrates and is ameliorated with all the other atoms and molecules of the universe. But the other dimension of death is even worse than physical death, and that, of course, is spiritual death, death in the soul of man. Now, what is this spiritual death, death in the soul of man? Well, of course, it is the absence of spiritual life. It is death in terms of separation from the life of God. Now, follow with me just for a moment. You remember I told you when we began this study that this would require more academic work than most series of sermons would. Well, this is one of those places where I ask you to think with me. What is spiritual death? If we're to understand spiritual death, we must first understand spiritual life in order to see death as its opposite. Jesus defines spiritual life in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And in that place, Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In that passage, what is life? Life is described as communion with God. Spiritual life is described as that state where you are alive to God. Where He communes with you, you commune with Him. There is knowledge in that intimate sense. Spiritual life is being alive to God, knowing God, therefore knowing reality, loving God, loving what God loves, living in such a way that God is pleased, having the mind of God, the heart of God, being spiritually alive. Adam was once spiritually alive. Adam had that life of God in his soul. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. There was intimate fellowship and delight and holy beauty communicated between Adam and God. And when Adam sinned, Adam died. You remember the promise in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, "In the day that thou eat, thou shalt surely die." Now, what happened to Adam in the day that he ate? The passage doesn't say, "In the day that you eat, there will begin to be a process of bodily disintegration, which will ultimately end in physical death." It says that when you eat on that day, you'll be dead. Well, he didn't die in terms of his body falling apart on that day. He didn't drop over dead and give up the ghost, so to speak. There was no gunshot that went through his brain and stopped its electrical waves. He stood, he lied, he hid, he engaged in all sorts of activities of life, but he was dead. God fulfilled the curse on that day. He died on that day. He died in that he no longer had the life of God in his soul. He was no longer in communion with God. His relationship with God turned to fear, to hiding, to distrust, to lying. And God's attitude toward him, though immersed in mercy, was nonetheless an attitude of condemnation and of threat. The relationship that Adam sustained to God when he died was the relationship that can best be described by the English word alienation. There had once been union, life, communion. Now they're wrenched apart. There is separation. And worse than separation, there is alienation. There is enmity between God and between Adam. Many of you have known something of this in your own experience. Many of you who are Christians can remember back a sense of alienation, a sense of being very much alive in the world, of being very much affected by everything that's going around you, but having a gnawing sense that there's a God somewhere and that you don't know Him. That's spiritual death. If you've ever come close to the thing that I've just described, that is a mercy. Because most people who are spiritually dead are hardly ever aware that there is a divine being that they should turn to and love and respect. I would like us to look at three pictures of spiritual death as they're set forth in the New Testament. Three pictures. The first is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We're looking at the effect of Adam's headship upon his people. Sin entered the world, number one. Two, death came upon all men. Physical death is only a part of it. Spiritual death is what we're looking at now. Three pictures of spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes to the believers. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God." That's spiritual death. They were dead. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, our time is too short to go into a detailed exposition of the passage. I'll call upon you to be the Bereans again. I want to say some things to you about this passage. You go home and see if they're correct. But there are three things that are set forth in this passage about spiritual death, about this idea of being separated from the life of God, having the life of God snuffed out of the soul. The first thing, you have a picture of the coordinates of spiritual death. Spiritual death exists in the context, number one, of emptiness of the mind, futility of the mind, vanity of the mind. And this spiritual death exists also in the context of a darkened understanding. What does that tell you about being separated from the life of God? This existence without the life of God in the futility of the mind and with a darkened understanding. It means to be separated from the life of God is to be out of order. It means that to be separated from the life of God is to not have true understanding of anything. It is to have an empty mind. It is to focus upon the world without a God-oriented mind. It is to look at life as you see it, not with God's thoughts, not with real diameters controlling what you think, but with an empty, futile, pointless, disordered mind. And is also to exist in the context of a very darkened understanding, where the little bits of reality that do filter through are cloudy and murky, and you just don't understand. That's what it is to exist without the life of God. Second thing that is set forth in this passage about being without the life of God is the cause of this lifelessness. It is produced by ignorance, and it is produced by the hardening of the heart. Why are people without the life of God? Because of ignorance and the hardening of the heart. And the third thing that's set forth about this death is the consequences of being alienated from the life of God. Its consequence is that one finally gives himself to any form of sin that he likes. That's the consequence of being without the life of God. Look at the passage. He becomes past feeling. He becomes someone who is beyond a sense of conscience, beyond a sense of right and wrong, beyond being affected by love for others or even by natural affection. And being past feeling, he is able to give himself up to every manner of evil. And again, not that he does give himself up to every manner of evil, but he's able to, and he does give himself to whatever manner of evil he chooses. And that manner of evil may be the horrible crime of aborting babies, or it may be the relatively less horrible crime of simply sitting on Sunday afternoons with a beer can and watching the football game and desecrating the Lord's Day. But whatever it is, the man is able to do because of a wicked and perverse conscience, whatever perversity he chooses. Because being without the life of God, he's past feeling. And eventually that will work itself out in all manner of horror. You think about the man who performs abortions, or the woman, the man who makes his living not as a humanitarian, not saving a woman's life, but the man who earns his money and drives his great cars and furnishes his large houses by killing infants in the womb. How does a man do that? Something has happened to him. He's past feeling. Conscience is dead. There's no sense of natural affection. He's not touched by anything that's real or important. Why is that? It's because he's alienated from the life of God. He's spiritually dead. And though many men who are spiritually dead may be quite upright in terms of general morality, they're still doing whatever they choose, whatever they desire as evil. He's just gone a bit further. But both of them, in any responsible terms, are past feeling. Second picture of spiritual death is in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, the apostle says he is comparing the mind that is alive in the spirit and the mind that is dead in the flesh. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, "For the mind of the flesh is death, But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In verse 6, you have this mind of the flesh which is dead. It is in the context of death. It is in the realm of death. It is characterized by death. It is spiritually dead, this mind that exists in the man who is outside of Christ. But what does it mean to have this mind of death? Well, as explained in verse 8, this mind of death is the mind that is at enmity against God. What is it to be spiritually dead? It's not just to be indifferent or distant from God. It is actually to be against Him. It is to have a mind that cannot possibly be subject to the mind and the desires and the interests and the law of God. And you'll have this man who is spiritually dead. He may be very honest, and he doesn't lie very often. And so he says that it's a wonderful thing. I keep the commandment, thou shalt not lie. Absolutely false. He is not able to keep that commandment. He may, in fact, abstain from letting his lips speak untruths. But he has no heart of obedience to God. He is not loving the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself when he abstains from lying. It is not possible for that man to be in submission to the biblical understanding of God's mind or law. Why is that? He's dead. What is it to be spiritually dead? It is to be so alienated from God that your very being is set in opposition to Him. The last picture that I would draw to your attention is in Romans 1. And again, perhaps our time is too short for us to look at this passage, and so I only refer you to it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, you have this horrible picture. It begins in verse 18 with the statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. And then it goes on to describe spiritual death. The passage goes on to describe how it is that men knew God by virtue of creation, by virtue of conscience, and they rebelled against that, even as Adam did. And God gave them up, it says three times. God withdrew. God cast them away, as it were. God withdrew His grace and His blessing and His word and His everything from them and turned them free to indulge their lusts. They hated Him and turned against Him. God poured out His wrath upon them and threw them away, as it were. That is alienation. That is the most horrible and absolute and radical kind of alienation. And what is the consequence of that? We won't take the time to read, but the last several verses of the chapter give the consequence of that. There's a whole list of particular sins that characterize the pagan world. As our nation slips into a new paganism, you see those same sins over and over again, not merely coming up in the darker corridors of our society, but being in the very heart of everything that America is. Why is that? It's because they're dead. They're against God, and God is against them. There's no life of God in their soul. And thus they are hardened, and thus they are beyond feeling. Now, before we go on, I would just like to make an obvious remark in conclusion. And that is that this death that we're talking about is penal. Do you know what I mean by that? The death that we're talking about here is punishment. The death that we're talking about here is not just the natural order of things. It's not just there's a principle of death in the world that people are running down, their bodies are disintegrating, they're getting older, and there's just this process that works out, and then finally, through natural sequences, we come to the end of the processes and you die. Obviously, there's some truth to what I just said, but that's not all. This passage is saying that death is a judgmental act of God. Death is pictured in these passages as a judgmental act of God. It is curse. It is a judgment from God because of the sin of one man, of Adam. And when we see people die, we should not only think that this is a tragic thing, the end of a course of a corrupting body. We must say that in fact there is this horrible solidarity that exists between all people and Adam, and God is working out the curse relentlessly over and over and over again, in that people die because of the curse that God pronounced upon Adam and upon us when death and sin through death, I'm sorry, death through sin came into the world. There are two more consequences of Adam's headship that I would like us just to look at. I had intended to only give them to you briefly, and now I'll do that. The third thing that is said to be the effect of Adam's sin is that all men were declared sinners because of their relation to Adam. All men were declared to be sinners because of their relationship to Adam. Look at verse 19. For as through, I'm in Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many shall be made righteous. It's the first part of the verse that I want you to look at. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's what we were talking about last Lord's Day morning, the one act of transgression. Notice what Paul says is a consequence now to all of us who were represented by Adam. Because and through the one man's disobedience, it says the many, and my version reads, the many were made sinners. Now, what does that mean, the many were made sinners? It does not mean, as some people have said, that the many were made to be sinners in the sense that now they inherited the depraved nature of Adam and they went out themselves and started sinning. That's, of course, true, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is drawing a parallel between the way that men were made to be sinners by Adam's disobedience and the way that men are made to be righteous by Christ's obedience. When Jesus obeyed for his people, there was nothing in that that made us holy. There was nothing in that that made us start doing everything right. When Jesus obeyed in our place, we were constituted sinners in terms of being regarded as sinners, but it didn't make us holy. Now, the passage here, the word that is translated made to be sinners, means to be regarded. It means to declare. It means to appoint. It means to ordain one to a certain position or class. And again, I beg you to follow with me. I realize we're about finished, and I'm sure that we're almost at the end of your attention span, but bear with me for this. The word that is used there is used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul tells Titus, ordain, that's the word, ordain elders in every place. What was Paul saying to Titus? He's saying to officially recognize and declare certain men to be elders. And that's the word that is used in this passage. It is that all people were officially recognized and declared to be sinners when Adam sinned. We are all put into the category of sinners when Adam sinned. Paul's point is that there was a judicial act on God's part that when Adam sinned, everyone was declared to be in the category of sinner. No one is born neutral. No one is born only with a sinful nature, but neutral. Everyone is born with the declaration hanging over his head, sinner, sinner, sinner. Now, in fact, he is depraved, and in fact, he will go forth from the womb speaking lies. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying that when Adam sinned, everyone was officially categorized as sinner, judicially. Now, the fourth thing is that the fourth consequence of Adam's headship over the human race is that all men are treated as sinners because of their relationship to Adam. You appreciate the difference between this point and the third one? The third point is that all men are regarded as sinners. All men are declared to be such. But the worst part of that is this fourth point, that because of what Adam did, all men are treated as sinners. Look at chapter 5 and verse 16. And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one, that is of one sin, unto condemnation. The judgment came of one man's one act of sin unto condemnation. Why are all people condemned? Many of us want to say that all people are condemned because they're sinners and they commit acts of sin and thus they're condemned. That's true, but that isn't what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying that all men are condemned not because of what they did, but because of the one act, the one transgression of the one man. They were all declared to be sinners and treated as sinners in that they were damned. not because of anything they did, and not because of their depraved nature, but because of the one act of the one man, Adam. Look also in verse 18. So then, as through one trespass, not through all of our trespasses, but through the one trespass of Adam, the judgment came to whom? Because of one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Why are men damned? Not only because of their sins, and not only because of their depravity. If those things are disregarded for the moment, they are still damned because they are treated as culpable for the one act of the one man that is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. They are condemned because of that act. They are found guilty and sentenced to punishment. They are condemned to death in the ways described above, in the ways that we've been speaking about. They are condemned to what the Bible calls the second death. They are condemned to the final alienation from God. Now, we don't have the time to develop all of the implications of this morning, but to at least understand the proposition. Is there anyone here that thinks that they are so good, relatively speaking, that they compare themselves to their neighbors, that they are so good, and they've done so many benevolent things, and they've done so many religious good works, that all those good things can surely tip the scales and gain God's favor? That kind of reasoning is so wholly irrelevant if you understand what Paul is saying. He's saying your damnation, your condemnation, is not in the first place decided by your conduct. Think of that. You don't like that, but think of that. Your condemnation is not in the first place decided by your conduct. This idea that I've done so many good things and therefore I can gain God's favor is just a superfluous line of thinking. It doesn't matter what a man does in a certain sense, because he is born in the world regarded and treated as a sinner because of his relationship with Adam. Damnation came upon all men because of one sin. Because of one man's one sin. Your children, some of you are having the privilege of growing up in Christian homes, and you're sheltered from many sins, and you look at the kids around you, and you see them taking drugs and getting pregnant and doing all kinds of things, and it's easy for you to sit back and think, boy, I'm a great guy. I'm a wonderful kid. No wonder my teacher likes me so much. Well, don't move beyond that and say to yourself, God must be really happy with me. There's just no problem between me and God because I'm so obviously better than the other kids in my neighborhood. Children, this passage is saying that before you were born, before you did anything good or bad, because of your Goliath going out to battle and losing, you were damned in him. You were condemned for the one sin of the one man. And all of your attempts to reform yourself and to make yourself good do not affect that judicial condemnation. Not because of what you did, but because of what Adam did hundreds of generations ago. Do you find yourself resisting this? Do you find yourself sitting back and saying, this is not right. This cannot be fair. For me to be judged, not on the basis of what I've done, but for me to be judged on the basis of what Adam did so very long ago. Do you resist the idea of judicial representation? Do you resist the idea that someone should stand in your place? And do you say, it is not right and it is not fair for me to be judged and dealt with on the basis of what that man did so long ago? Well, just let me say two things to you if you find yourself resisting that. I find myself resisting that, no longer, but I have found myself resisting that. Two things that you need to think of and that I'd like to say to you. First, the issue, of course, is not fairness. The issue should not be fairness as we define fairness. God is not, thankfully, God is not subject to our standards. God is not subject to what we define to be fair. He doesn't have to fit it. He is the standard for goodness and righteousness and fairness. The issue is not what is fair. The issue is what is true. What is reality? What does God say about the matter? And we might have a twisted view of fairness that makes it hard for us to accept, but that doesn't matter. The issue is, what is true? You might not like the laws of gravity, quote, laws of gravity, but what's true is what you have to live with. And so what is true? It could not be written in any more plain language than is written in these verses, that it is because of the one man's transgression that we are declared sinners and treated as sinners, even to the point of condemnation. It is said as clearly as words can say it. So if you find yourself backing up from this and saying, this can't be right, this can't be fair, the first thing I would say to you is that fairness is not the issue. God, by definition, is right. The only issue is, what does God say? And the second thing that I would say to you is much brighter than that. The second thing is that this truth of judicial representation is not only the basis of your condemnation, it is also the only basis of any hope that you have of salvation. You don't want to throw out this biblical teaching of judicial representation, that is, that one man stands in place and you suffer or gain from his conduct. You don't want to discard that, because though it teaches that you are absolutely damned in Adam, it also is the only basis of hope for salvation. It is the substructure of the whole gospel. Paul is building a parallel between Adam and Christ. Paul is teaching that we are condemned because of our relationship to one man. His sin is imputed to us. We are declared sinners and treated as sinners because of what he did. He represented us, and what he did is applied to us. And he's also teaching that that's exactly what is true of Christ and his people. That Christ represents his people. And in the same way that we are condemned because of our relationship to Adam, if anyone is justified, he is justified because of his relation to Christ. He is not justified on the basis of what he does. He is not justified on the basis of how much he and how well he keeps God's law. He is not justified on the basis of anything about himself. He is justified if he is justified because his representative head succeeded. And where Adam failed, and we were regarded and treated as sinners because of that representation that we sustained to him, the same principle gives us hope if we have that relationship with Christ. That not on the basis of something that we do, not on the basis of how well we obey God or keep his law, but on the basis of what our representative did, do we have hope of justification and life. Don't resist. Don't let your mind resist this biblical doctrine of judicial representation, because it is the only ground of hope. If you have to represent yourself before God, what hope would you have? If you go with the little corrupted, filthy grams of filthiness that you consider to be righteousness, and take that to God, and he blows it away because it is so corrupt, and then the tons of your filth and sins begin to be piled upon the scale, and you have to represent yourself, where will you be? But the gospel is that we don't represent ourselves, that Christ is the great representative of his people, and that by virtue of the reality of a God-ordained judicial representative, there is hope for people that are in Christ Jesus. I think it is too late to make the applications that I wanted to make this morning. I wanted to remind you that from this passage we must be careful to observe sin's true design and purpose. And I wanted to remind you in the second place that every one of us here must be willing to bow in deep humility and shame before God, because we are members of an apostate race. We are members of those who have rebelled against infinite goodness. And God regards us as such. And I'd also wanted to remind you that for all apostate sinners who have been ruined by Adam, there is hope of being saved in Christ. I had wanted to remind you that all these horrible dimensions that sin has brought into the world, and all the dimensions of death and damnation, they are all addressed in biblical redemption. The whole world order will be redeemed. There is a day coming when this present corrupted world will groan its last groan and sigh its last sigh, and the Lord Jesus will return and create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we who are dying and feeling all the corrupting influences of sin in our bodies will be raised to newness of life, to live in that eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, perfectly glorified without blemish or corruption or internal incentive to sin. Redemption is such as to address all the areas of sin. What a glorious consideration. Your own sins, and they would be sufficient to damn you. But in the first place, all persons are condemned because of the sin of Adam. But I'd like to say something else that applies to you, and perhaps not to all persons, but it applies to you. And that is that you need not be damned and will not be damned finally because of Adam's transgression. If you are damned, it will be because you have rejected the Lord Jesus. It will be because you have been told of your state, and you have been told of the gospel, and you would not come. And you will be lost forever and forever. But it need not be so. Some of you have looked and followed with me with groans on your faces and tears in your eyes. I hope that for some of you, a couple of you, I hope that that has been an evidence of some awakening in your mind that you are really lost. You need not remain in that condition. If the God of heaven and earth, if the Lord of heaven and earth is creating in your mind a sense of reality and making you to know your state and making you to long for Christ, then you must receive Christ. You must believe in Christ. You must come to Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must break and rebel against your whole race and be joined to the people of God and take Christ as your great representative before the Lord and before His law. You need not perish in your sins. Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, cried out, "Why will you die?" I would say that to you. If you have some sense of where you are in Adam, you need not remain there. The gospel is extended to you. Come to Christ. You will not be damned only because of Adam's sin. It will be because of your rejection of the gospel. And my hands will be clean of your blood. May there be no blood. But may there be in this day faith and obedience to the Son of God, that we might all joyfully fall into file behind Him as our great head forever and forever. Let us pray together. Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us such clear revelations of reality. We thank you that you have not flinched from describing our state and bringing to us that which is necessary for us to know, to understand what we see. We do see the world dying before us. We see our own bodies dying. We see people who seem to be so cold to anything that is good, who seem to be past feeling. We thank you that you have not left us to confusion or to wonder why these things are so. And we do accept the teaching of your word. We see so many people that are in suffering and in sorrows. We see so many things that cause us to wonder and question how it could be so. And you have given us this word, and we pray that you'd help us to humbly receive it and to believe in you. O Lord God, we do so thank you that according to your mercy, you have taken some of that huge number, and you have given them to Christ, and that you have appointed him to be their representative. There are no words that we know how to use to thank you for the privilege of being drawn to Christ. And we pray to you that for those in this place who believe in him, that you would increase our sense of gratitude, that you would increase our joy and our delight and our devotion to Christ. And for those that are here who are not his, oh, we pray that you would draw them to him. We pray that you would give them faith. We pray, Father, that you would give them repentance. You are the Lord of all things. Lord Jesus, you have authority over all flesh to give life to as many as the Father has given unto you. We plead with you that you would do so this day. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your presence with us this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.